You'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. And then we'll be switching over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all of us possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 33. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If when any of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Father, bless this word to our minds, to our souls. Speak to us through it. Speak to us through Mark. We thank you for this word in Jesus' name.
When I was pastoring in Toronto, I received from a chaplain who was working at a long-term care home run by the city of Toronto. And in his letter, it was actually an invitation. And the invitation was sent out to a number of different religious leaders of different faiths in the community. And he was notifying us that they had set a date for something called a spiritual awareness week. And we are all invited. And in this week, we were invited to attend or to take part by setting up a display. And we could also speak or talk with the residents of the long-term care home or the staff, explaining to them the significance of our faith, the history, the traditions, the rituals of it. And then at the end of that week, there would be a time of a multi-faith prayer rally. And this rally consisted of a procession into their worship center at the long-term care home. There would be selected people from the different faiths to pray. There would be a statement of a spiritual declaration read or said or repeated. And then there would be a message about interfaith dialogue. If you had received this invitation, would you go? Or would you look at this invitation and say, well, thank you, but no thanks? Cannot. These types of invitations, particularly since 9/11, are becoming more and more frequent, more and more offered by people who, such as the mayors, governing politicians, celebrities, local civic and religious leaders in the community. Particularly, you will notice these invitations being given to the different faith communities to come together to pray after a mass act of violence, after a time of natural disaster. And these types of invitations and participating in these rallies together to pray together with the different faiths, they are increasingly seen. If you join such a thing, that's an act of patriotism. It's an act of spiritual enlightenment. At least you're considered spiritually enlightened. And it is seen as a path towards peace. Now, for the last 2 months, we have been looking at the first and primary purpose of ourselves as the Church of God. The first and the primary purpose that God has brought us together and called us out of the darkness into His light is to declare His excellencies. It's to worship Him. And thus we have defined what worship is. We have taken time to look at when we come together to worship, what are the elements of a corporate worship service? What must be part of a worship service to really be able to call it a worship service and to be a worship service that is true and pleasing to the Lord? We've also looked at some principles of worship so that we may know and determine how do we know if we are true worshipers, both as we worship individually, as we worship God individually, and as we come together to worship Him collectively and corporately together. How do we know? And as I want to wrap up this first purpose of the church on worship, today I thought I would take a little bit of time to explain what is interfaith worship. and to see what the Scripture has to say about it, and how do we respond to these types of invitations, because they shall become more and more prevalent and offered to us. So interfaith worship, the definition is on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. I gave you a handout, and you could follow along there as well if you like. So it says interfaith worship is a fellowship of people from two or more different religious faiths joined together, offering adoration, submission, and supplication to what each religious tradition holds to be ultimate reality. Now, the form and the expression of this interfaith worship and how it may take place in the different types of services, there's about three or four of them. I'm not going to be able to, no time to explain all that. So I just want you to note two things out of this definition. And the first thing to note out of this definition is that there are followers from two or more different faiths who are participating, and each worshiper is offering worship according to their own faith tradition. That's important to note, that as the people come together from the different faith traditions, each of them is giving their offering of worship according to their own tradition. So they're not changing necessarily to worship according to somebody else's, or they're not there just to observe. They're there to participate in the overall worship by giving and leading their own style of worship. So, for example, you may have, as I learned about this, the Anglican Church in England participates in this quite a bit and promotes this a lot. So you have an Anglican rector, say in the city of Birmingham in England, and then you have an imam, that's what you call a leader of a mosque, an imam. And then you have a priest, a Hindu priest from the Hindu temple, say Ganesh, the elephant, blue-headed elephant god. So you got these three guys. They've been asked to come together because in Birmingham, say there was a terrorist attack. And they're asked to come together to pray together. To really, truly make it interfaith, each one of them is going to pray. So the Anglican priest or the Anglican rector is going to pray to Jesus. The Muslim or Islamic imam is going to pray to Allah, and the Hindu priest is going to pray to Ganesh. Each of the holy books, which are considered the holy books, shall be read. The Christian Bible, the Quran, the Islamic Quran, and the Hindu Vedas shall be read. And also included will be things, particular symbols, particular rituals that may be unique to each of the religions. Those may be executed or presented at that time. So the key thing and the point is that your interfaith worship does not occur when someone goes just to observe another religion's worship or time of worship. It's involving where each person goes from each faith and contributes of their own. Elements and forms of their own worship according to their own faith. The second thing to note from this definition is that the followers from the different faiths are offering worship to what each understands to be ultimate reality. In other words, they are offering worship to what each is understood that is deserving of the title deity. Or God. It's whatever they conceive to be God, ultimate reality. And that may be a god or a goddess or gods or an impersonal cosmic energy. And the point is, those who are attending are not simply there to teach about their religion or what they consider to be deity or ultimate reality. They're there offering worship to what they consider ultimate reality in that service. Now, just over a decade ago, I had opportunity to do a thesis on interfaith worship, and the data revealed that the Christians, and I only studied the Christians' data, I didn't study the Muslim, or I didn't study the Hindus or the Jews, I studied the data from Christians, yes, Christians who are advocating and telling the rest of the church that we should be participating in this. And the data from the Christians who are promoting interfaith worship brought out several key values or principles that is behind and underlies all of interfaith worship. These principles, these values, guide the expression of the worship. It guides how the worship shall be conducted and how people are to participate. And here are three. First of all, those who are participating as Christians and encouraging others to join, they understand that all religions are a positive or a good thing. One such person, his name is Patrick Brodeur, in his article called Descriptions of the Guidelines for Interfaith Celebrations, writes, and I quote, "An interfaith celebration is not neutral. The very concept implies an openness to see religious diversity as something positive." Second principle that lies behind interfaith worship is interfaith worship participants are to change or abandon their exclusive attitudes and beliefs. So it is believed that no one religion really fully, truly knows God and doesn't have all the truth to know that there is about what is considered God. Thus, all religions are seen as having truth and thus, in that sense, equal and good. So there, one religion cannot tell another that they're wrong, that they are incorrect, and they cannot say that there is only one way. So any statements of exclusivity like that or claims to exclusive truth have to be abandoned or reinterpreted. And then thirdly, there is no seeking to convert people of other faiths to your own faith in interfaith worship services or in any interfaith worship events in general or activities in general. So in other words, if you read and understand and get to know what they're thinking, they'll say there's no proselytization allowed. What proselytization means, that's their word to tell us, you can't evangelize. You can't invite others to Jesus Christ and to convert from one religion to the other. You can't witness about Jesus Christ or God. So hearing those foundational and determinative principles that lies behind interfaith worship and that these are the values that drive this kind of worship, what comes to your mind first? As I was rereading that section of my research and boiling it down for today, the first thing that came to my mind was God's own words, which refute those three principles. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, God says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." God himself refutes these principles, these values that Christians are actually saying and saying this is what interfaith worship is, and we invite you to come. As far as I know, the Bible does not actually address an actual situation that is parallel to our modern interfaith worship service. But the Bible clearly, repeatedly speaks to issues and circumstances and occasions when God's people got involved in worshiping other gods and goddesses. And so I want to look at two texts that help us understand the nature of other religions, what other religions actually are about. And when we understand that, that can be applied to this modern phenomenon and invitations to interfaith worship. So the two texts were read, 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. So in the city of Corinth, a lot of different gods and goddesses worship, the Greeks and the Romans, and lots of different temples to all these different gods. And one of the key ways in which they worshipped is they would bring animals to be sacrificed at the temple. That was a primary way to show their adoration and to respond to these gods. And they would slay the animal, and then the animal would be eaten by the worshipers or eaten by others. The meat could be eaten and shared in three different ways. One, it could be done right there at the temple. So the Greeks and the Romans bring their lamb or they bring their goat or their bull or whatever it is. They hand it over to the priest. It's killed. They might give a portion to the priest or priestess. Then they will go with their family in the temple and eat it there before the statue of Zeus or Ares or whichever god that they're worshiping. Or they might do that on a festival day in honor of that god. Another thing is they may bring the animal to the temple. They may have it slayed and sacrificed before the god. And then they might eat some of it there, but then there may be some left over, or maybe they just want to take a portion of it back home. So they'll take it home. And then they might invite the neighbors over. Oh, you know, we got some meat left over. Come on over. We got some extra meat. You know, meat's not something that you get in your diet every day back then. So, neighbor invites you over for meat. Let's go. So they might have it at their home. And then the other situation is particularly on the feast days, is there would be so many sacrifices, or maybe a particular worshiper is very generous and he brings a couple of bulls, and it's far more than the family can eat, or on a feast day, there's, you know, thousands of sacrifices being offered, it cannot be consumed. So they don't waste the meat, they take it and take it down to the local meat market, the local grocers, and they sell it to them to be sold to the general public. But it has been offered at the temple to a god or a goddess. Now, in the city of Corinth, in the church there, the Christians are asking Paul, under which circumstances can we eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? What do we do when our neighbor invites us over and the meat could very well have been sacrificed at the temple earlier that day? Or what do we do when we buy meat in the meat market? The day after a big festival, it's most likely from the temple. Can we buy that? Can we eat that? So in reply, Paul begins to address the question by asking the question, what is an idol? So in verse 4, Paul of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, an idol is nothing. So in other words, it has no individual representation of a real being that is a god. There's no reality of a deity that exists. That idol, that statue, that image does not really represent something that is real. All that idol is the stone, the marble, the gold, the wood, the copper, the ceramic, whatever you've made out of, that's all the idol is. It's just a piece of material. It is not representing an existing personal god or goddess. Now, however, for the Greeks and the Romans who worshiped the idols in their minds, yes, as Paul acknowledges there in chapter 8, he says, yes, to them there's many gods. For those who are actually worshiping, they think there's a real god behind that idol. But he says, no, they actually don't exist. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 23 and verse 25 reveals where all these gods and goddesses came from, where their ideas came from. They came from a rebellious human imagination. God, the Creator, who made all of us, when humanity rebelled against Him, Romans 1 tells us, what occurred is that as we rebelled and left our Maker, the one true God, we began to look at created things. And we began to make images, deities, in the image of created things. So where do all these other gods and goddesses of the other religions come from? They come from a rebellious human imagination. But that is all they are. They are an imagination. They are a figment of imagination. A rebellious one, yes. A wicked imagination, yes. But they don't actually exist. So what people label and call out to as divine or God in the other religions do not exist. But as Paul points out in verse 6, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now here's the thing. In the church there at Corinth, some of the people got this. They knew that. Yeah, I know. We know that behind this statue of Zeus or Apollo, there's no real Zeus. He doesn't exist. We know that. They got that. They're called strong in their knowledge. They have a right understanding about idols and the other gods of other religions. However, that knowledge led them in their reasoning, as verse 10 indicates, they thought, since there's no God there, we can go to Apollo's temple, we can go to Artemis's temple with our family and our friends who are not saved and our co-workers, and we can participate in that festival, in the meal that is in honor of that deity, because we know there's no real God there to receive our worship. It doesn't exist. So let's go, and this will make the family happy or the trade guild happy, and meanwhile, I'll get some meat, so, you know, because there's no real God there anyway. That's how they were reasoning things out. Now, Paul, even though he agrees, yes, there's no God there, to actually receive the worship at the Roman temples, Paul states, Christians in Corinth, you cannot go to the temples, and you cannot participate in the sacred meals there, in the offerings, and in the eating of the meat sacrificed to idols at the temple for two reasons. And the first is outlined in chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. He says, it causes the stumbling and the destruction of the believer who is weaker in their understanding of the idols. You have to remember that some of the Corinthians grew up from the time they were born to the time of their conversion to Jesus Christ, worshiping the Greek and Roman gods. And in deeply embedded in their mind and their conscience and their understanding, there's a real being there behind that God. There's a real deity there. And even though they've become Christians, it takes sometimes a long time for that to really sink in, both at the intellectual and the emotional and the conscience level. So they always see the idol and they go, oh yeah, that's that God. And they, in their mind, that God exists. And Paul says, the problem is, stronger brothers or sisters, you're not understanding that this is how the weaker people who don't quite understand and can't quite yet grasp there's no real God there, you don't quite understand how you can mislead them. If they see you eating in the temple, that encourages them, the weak person, verse 10, to go also. But verse 7 notes that the weaker person, who doesn't yet can't understand that there is no God there, they actually, when they go and eat the meat, they do so understanding it's really offered to a God. The idol actually represents a God, so they then are stumbling into idolatry, to their harm and their destruction. And then Paul says in verses 12 and 13, this harming that you are causing to your brother, weaker brother and sister, is sin against them and against Christ. So let's not be going to the temple to join in the worship of these gods by eating through the meat sacrificed at the temple. Then he gives a second reason. That's chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. He reveals that behind the idols, there are demons which receive the sacrifices and the worship offered. Yes, there's no God there. There's no Zeus. There's no Apollo. There's no Poseidon. But there's something else behind those idols. Not a deity, not a god, but a spiritual, supernatural being nonetheless. There's this real spiritual being there. It's a fallen angel. God created angels. And some of the angels also decided, like humanity, to rebel against God. Those angels we call fallen angels, or often in the Bible, they're called demons or evil spirits. And these demons impersonate, they pose as the non-existent deity. They represent those gods. They interact with the worshipers of those gods, sometimes answering their prayers, being involved in their life, and receiving the worship of the humans. So true, there's no divine being behind the statue or the idol, but that's where the strong Corinthians were making a mistake. That's where many Christians today make a mistake. They do not realize that though there is no God behind the idol or those other gods, that does not mean there's no supernatural being behind such gods or goddesses or cosmic energy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16 to 17, Moses told Israel this: they, that is Israel, made him, God, jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God. So the Corinthian Christians, both the strong and the weak, chapter 10, verse 20 to 22 states, as they ate at those temples, as they went up into the Greek and Roman temples to eat in the sacrificial meal, where the things had been offered to those gods and goddesses, he says, you're actually participating with demons. Yes, you're not participating with a god, because it doesn't exist. But don't make the mistake that there's nothing there, because there is. Demons are. And this means you are then involved in the sin of idolatry. And you are opening your life to demonic influence. So don't eat in the temple with the sacrificial meat. Leave it alone. Stay away. Now in chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, Paul points out three spiritual dynamics from the communion meal, the Christian communion meal, and from the Old Testament sacrifices that the laws of Moses had required Israel to offer. And very quickly, he says in verse 16, communion is a participation in the worship of Jesus and the benefits of his work at the cross. So yeah, the bread and the cup, they're symbols. But you can't separate the symbols from the greater reality that it points to that is behind the cup and the bread. You can't separate that from the presence of Jesus. You can't separate the cup and the bread from Jesus' death that it represents. And then secondly, in verse 17, he says, communion binds those who are participating together as one spiritual group, one body. You don't come to communion as a bunch of individuals. It's not your private worship. Because we are one in Christ and he died for all, and we're his one body, we come together and we participate as a corporate group, whether you like it or not, or you realize it or not. And then thirdly, he said from the Old Testament in verse 18 about the eating of the Old Testament sacrifices, he says, you eat of the Old Testament sacrifices from the altar, then you're considered as a willing participant in the altar. These same dynamics, Paul is saying, that is involved in the communion and the Old Testament sacrifices, he says those same kind of dynamics are at work in the other religions' sacrifices. There's a binding together. You can't just go and say, yeah, you know, I'll just do this on my own, my individual, and I know what they're doing, but I don't consider myself partaking of it. Oh, yes, you are. You're getting bound together, same dynamic. Oh, yeah, I know there's no God there. True, but to participate is to offer to the demon. Taking the meal, it's the same at the altar. You can't separate what's going on. So there is a unity, solidarity, and fellowship even in the other religions that occurs, just like one that occurs in our worship. And that's why Paul says, you know, stay away. You're participating with demons.
You're committing idolatry. You're honoring a demon, an evil spirit. So that's idolatry. Therefore, he says, flee idolatry. Otherwise, what's going to happen to you is you shall be judged by God, as according to the first 14 verses of chapter 10. We didn't read that in the scripture, but he was warning them what happened when the Israelites got involved in worship of other gods. They were judged and destroyed. So he says, unless, Corinthian church, you want to end up like that, like the Israelites also, flee this idolatry, stay out of the temples. Don't join their services. All right, let's move from Paul back to interfaith worship. So from Paul, what we have learned is even though there is no real gods in other religions, there are supernatural beings, we call them demons, who receive the worship of the worshiper. This applies to all the religions, not just the Greek and the Roman ones. So how does this instruct us about interfaith worship? Well, as I explained briefly earlier, interfaith worship involves the actual worship of multiple understandings of what is considered God. Interfaith worship is determined and shaped by the values of religious pluralism, where all the different religions are declared good, equal, which requires the modification of all religions' exclusive beliefs and attitudes that prevent the witness and conversion to Jesus Christ. So it is very clear then that the beliefs and it is very clear then that the nature of interfaith worship is to exalt the names of many gods and limit the exaltation of the true God, the one true God, Jesus Christ. The object receiving worship during an interfaith worship service is plural, not singular. And the objects receiving the worship in such an interfaith worship service are demons. Therefore, if interfaith worship is forbidden for a Christian, to join. Because to participate is to participate with demons. It is to give them honor and to devalue the one true God. It is to commit idolatry. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 are not the only passages that can speak to interfaith worship. In your outline, I've put down a few more things. You can just think back to what we learned already in our study on worship. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? You must worship in spirit and truth. Interfaith worship doesn't have truth. So it's not real worship. It's false worship. It's unholy worship. What did we learn about the elements that must go into a corporate worship service? The elements that go into a corporate worship service, one of them was there must be the public reading, teaching, and preaching of Scripture. That isn't allowed in interfaith worship. They don't allow the preaching of the Scripture. They don't allow the teaching of the Word of God. You can't stand up there and preach Jesus as he says he is. It's not allowed. I end with these two ministry applications. First of all, well, it's pretty obvious that we need to politely, but clearly and firmly, when we get these kinds of invitations, we say, you know, thank you for inviting us, but we're sorry. We really believe there is only one God, and we cannot participate in the worship and joining of other gods in a service like this. But when we do that and when we say that, we have to be willing to suffer and be willing to be misunderstood. Because as Christians refuse to participate in interfaith worship, and as we hold fast solely to the allegiance, to the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ, we shall be maligned and persecuted. What did we just sing? We sang, Jesus, one and only, Lord Almighty, we are yours and yours alone. Now, you want to really live that in today's society? Then you and I, we are going to suffer. Christians are going to be accused of being prejudiced. We're going to be accused of being snobs, unpatriotic, intolerant, exclusive, unloving, hateful. That's what they will call us and declare us. because we are not willing to show solidarity with troubled humanity through the form of an interfaith worship service or prayer. And because we will want to continue to proclaim Christ's message of repentance and declare that what they worship is an idol and is not God, so that they may be converted. Interfaith worship is not a path to peace. Non-participation is going to result in conflict with our fellow humans, but participation in interfaith worship results in a more serious conflict with our Lord Jesus Christ. Better to be in conflict with humans than to be in conflict with our Lord. Think about the churches in Revelation, Pergamum, and Thyatira. They were participating in idol worship, and Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord, was not pleased. They had great conflict with him. And then the second point that I want to think for you and for us to develop in our ministry is we need to increase our explicit identification of Jesus Christ in our own worship. So I don't know if you noticed this morning, a lot of the songs, specifically mentioning Jesus, the names of God. You see, in Christian participation in an interfaith worship service, it demands that the Christians speak about the Christian God in generic terms that don't offend anybody. Creator, Maker, Lord, God. The generic terms are allowed, but they don't want specific terms that God himself declares. Karen Thornton was, at least at the time of my thesis, she was a chaplain at the University of Washington. And she's giving a benediction, supposedly a Christian benediction, at the end of the graduation ceremony. And this is what she said it had to be like. And I quote, these are her words, "It had to be inclusive in faith and in words. It was important to address God in terms that were not exclusively Christian." End of quote. That's heart and soul of interfaith worship and the attitudes towards Christianity. But that got me thinking, because as I was reading all this, I got thinking, man, they really squander the name of Jesus Christ. They really devalue it. They really don't allow Jesus to be exalted. And that got me thinking about our generic portrayal of God or Jesus in our own worship. We often pay attention to the songs. Sometimes there's a lot of generic words for God, or sometimes there's the personal pronouns, he, you. And that's okay. That's not my point. I'm happy with to speak and use in our songs the word you. It makes the worship personal if we address Jesus as you. But while we do that, let us simultaneously, in our service, our contemporary worship songs, and in our service, let us make sure that we specifically identify who that you is. Let us specifically identify who is the Father, who is God, who is the Lord, so that when people come here, there's no mistaking, we worship the one true God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And that when they come here, they can't put into our use of the word God or Lord or Father their corrupted meaning and meaning of what they think God is. After all, is that not why we as the church exist? We exist to declare the praises of Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his light. Let us not be ashamed to identify and proclaim the one true God who has revealed himself as he has, so that the nations may come to know who God really is, that they may come to know their Creator, and that their Creator has a name, and his name is Jesus, and he came to this earth. And they may receive his grace, turning from their dumb, mute idols, the things that are not God, turning and being set free from the bondage of demons through faith and repentance as they receive God's grace, that they might become true worshipers of God, no longer deceived by Satan, Isn't that what God is looking for? What did Jesus say? The Father is looking for worshipers, true worshipers, worshipers who will worship him in truth and spirit. We need to make sure we worship like that and then invite the others. And that brings us, I think, to a good conclusion of this part of our first purpose, and it moves us into the next purpose. We'll begin next week. Our purpose as the church, to be a witness, to evangelize to the nations, that the glory of God be known, that it is Jesus who died for them. I ask that the team will come forward and lead us in our song.
And we invite you to stand with us too.
Church, and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices. Resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ the
Scripture says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. Please be seated.